What a blessed experience it is. And it leads beautifully into what we're going to be talking about tonight. My relationship with the body. Because part of the relationship with the body is this fellowship and worship of the Lord Jesus. So, thank you. That was a blessing. I appreciate it very, very much. Some of you asked that I, or told me, I didn't ask, let me know, that I failed last night to tell you the name of the man who wrote that song. Got so involved in the story, I forgot to tell you about the man. His name is Hubert Mitchell. He currently is still alive. He's in his 80s. He's carrying on a ministry among government employees in the city of Los Angeles, having a vital ministry. He's an amazing man. And he wrote the music. If you want to turn in your hymn books to number 112, you'll see this hymn that I sang last night. And you'll see that the poem was written by a lady by the name of Annie Johnson Flint. She wrote some beautiful, beautiful poems. And Hubert took it and set it to music. While you've got it open, let's sing just the last part, the chorus. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary, known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Amen. I have several scriptures that I want us to read tonight. We're not going to read all that could be read, but I want us to look at a number of passages that have to do with this matter of our place and our relationship with the body of Christ. The first verse is one that we've already looked at, but I want us to be reminded of it. Matthew 22, verse 39. He's just finished telling us what the first and great commandment is, and that is to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, as we saw the first night. And now he is saying the second is just like it in importance, and that is that you love your neighbor as yourself. We want to understand what that means tonight when it has to do with the body of Christ. Now turn to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, a very familiar chapter to all of us, because here Paul deals with the body, with the parts of the body, with the gifts in the body. And we're not going to read the entire chapter, obviously. But I want to read the first 7 verses. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when we were pagans, when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. All right? Hang on to that in your mind. Then look quickly at verse 11. One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also in Christ. Verse 18, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Then finally, in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, if you will, please. And again, a passage with which we are all very familiar. The first three verses, first of all. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now jump down, if you will, to verse 7 and 8. But to each one of us grace was given. According to the measure of Christ's gift, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then verses 11 through 16, that very familiar passage. And he gave some apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors. And that word "and" is not in the original language. It's pastors, teachers. It's one gift. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. The other night I called us all lumps. Now we're being told we're all joints. Every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, I don't think we can possibly understand the profundity of what these passages are telling us, because we've read them very quickly and we haven't stopped to consider them. I hope you'll take time to reread them later. What God is communicating to you and to me is that, number one, His intention is that there be a unity in the body that is supernatural. A unity. Number two, in which all of the parts of the body are functioning. Number three, there is no contention because every member has its own place and therefore its own function. Therefore, there doesn't have to be conflict or competition. When we talk about our relationship with the body, this is where we have to start. Our relationship with the body is not just being members of a church and attending regularly and teaching a Sunday school class or whatever those things might be that we do. That may be a part of it. Our relationship with the body has to incorporate and embody the things we've been talking about as we read these passages. A recognition of the uniqueness of every one of us, every member absolutely indispensable for the body of Christ to function, and if every member is not functioning, the body will not function as God intended. We have seen that God is a God of purpose and a God of plan, and whenever we fail to fit the plan and purpose of God, things will not go well. And my friends, I do not have to tell you that things are not going well in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Divisions, schisms, all kinds of strange doctrines, things being done in the name of Christ that are not honoring to Christ, because we have gotten away from what the Bible tells us the body should be. Now, as long as that's true, there's no way for us to understand how we are to relate to the body. Let me give you one illustration. I believe, and again I'm telling you, these things are my own convictions, and I don't expect you necessarily to agree with everything. I believe that we in the body of Christ today, we in the evangelical church today, are the victims of a deception. And we don't know it. And the deception has to do with this whole matter of counseling. Dr. John White has written a book called Putting the Soul Back into Psychology. In it, he states that the church has lost its authority. The church has lost its capacity to bring about the functioning that God intended in the healing process of people in that body. Today, if someone starts to have a problem, the first thing that we say is they've got to go see a psychologist. And even worse, they need professional psychological help. What has happened to us? We have absolutely abdicated the ministry of the body of Christ. All of those things that God said we have to contribute to one another, we're failing to do because it's easier to send them to a professional. And that is happening. I could give you some frightening stories of that kind of thing. By the way, if some of you received the letter of Dr. John MacArthur, I don't, but my son does. And I was talking to him on the phone the other day. He's a teacher out in California, and he's going into counseling in the school system. And he wants all the help he can get to have a biblical basis, even though he knows he'll be limited as to how much Bible he can use, but he can use the principles. And he said, Dad, did you read this article by Dr. John MacArthur? And I said, no, I haven't. So he sent me a copy. It is terrific. It's just one of his letters that he sends in his regular newsletter, I guess. And he writes about this very thing and his concern about what is happening in the church today. In Romans 15:14, if you want to look at that passage, Paul establishes what he believes and what the Spirit of God led him to proclaim as the principle for how we should help one another. It says this. By the way, notice, it follows that verse about hope that we talked about the other night. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then immediately he says, and I am convinced concerning you, my brothers, I'm convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to counsel one another. That's what that word is in the original. Able to counsel one another. Able to minister to one another. But we've lost that. There's a statement that I use a lot. It's a statement by a man by the name of Paul Tournier. Some of you have heard me use it. Paul Tournier is a Swiss medical doctor that got involved in counseling and has written a number of books, some of which are not bad. They're not. I don't recommend them in their entirety. I'm not sure there are very many books that we can recommend in their entirety, except the Bible. But he wrote some books, and among the things he said was this. Now listen carefully. It is impossible to overemphasize the immense need that humans have, that's you and me, humans have, to be really listened to, taken seriously, and understood. Let me ask you a question. See if you're courageous enough to answer it. How many of you are willing to admit that that's true of you? Those three things. A need to be listened to, taken seriously, and understood. Would you raise your hands? How many are you willing? Of course. He was right when he said it's a basic human need. Now, if that's true, and the Word of God tells us that we have been given by the grace of God the capacity to minister to one another at that level, then we should be the ones doing that. Do you know that the greatest ministry of healing that there is the ministry of listening? You don't even have to have the answers. If you are a good, loving, praying listener, James says in James 5:16, confess your faults to one another. That is, if somebody you find that you trust will listen, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It doesn't say you've got to have the answers. All you have to do is be willing to listen and pray. Listening is one of the most meaningful ministries that you can have. You know what? There are very few good listeners. Very few of us are good listeners. We have so many things on our minds, we don't have time. We have quick answers for people who start telling us something. We don't really listen. As they talk, we're working on an answer. And there are very few people that you can sense they are really empathetically listening and entering into your situation. Listening, taking you seriously, and seeking to understand. Now that's all you need to do to minister in the body of Christ. You know, I am convinced, and I have said this in conventions where I have spoken to other counselors. If we as members of the body of Christ were doing this, we could do away with the whole counseling profession. You know why? Because we would catch many of the needs of people in their initial stage before they gravitate into more serious needs. When we say, I don't know what to do with this person. They're this or they're that, and we label them. But you see, if we catch those things early on and deal with them and pray with them and help them, tremendous ministry. So when we're talking about relating to the body of Christ, we must consider that as one of our primary ways of relating effectively and ministering to the body. Because that's something that every member can do. See, one of the problems when I talk to pastors about this, when I challenge them with what I've just told you, and their propensity to send people off to counselors, you know what the pastors say to me? And it's a legitimate statement. They say, George, that sounds great, but I don't have time. I've got to study. I've got these other things to do. I cannot be counseling all those people. They miss the point. It is not they who should be counseling. It is the people who should be instructed and helped to learn how to help one another. That's where the counseling should take place. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Or I don't know how that was going to come out there, but I meant Thessalonians 5:14. Now in that verse, you have a beautiful outline of what to do with what kind of people. It starts out and it says that you are to confront the unruly. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Let me find it so I can read it accurately to you. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all men. Now, there is one of the best outlines that you will ever find on how to help people at different levels of need. Let me explain those. Admonish, that word, admonish, is a word in the Greek that is a very strong word. It's a word that means confront them directly and strongly. Some of you who have read J. Adams' materials will recognize the word nutheteo. He wrote his first book on the basis of that. And it means to confront directly, strongly. Do you know what? We have lost the ability to do that in our church. We're afraid to do it. We're afraid we might lose a member, or we're afraid we might lose a big donor. And so we don't confront people. We gloss over some of the foolishness that goes on. And we do that even with pastors, knowing that they should be confronted and no one is willing to confront them. We are afraid of confrontation. We don't know how to confront. This says there are times when we need to do that. What are the times? Well, it says the unruly. Do you know who the unruly are? In the original language, the unruly is the same as the person who absolutely ignores rules. And the word slips my mind right now. Some of you fellows that were insubordinate, there it is. Insubordinate, that's what the word means in the original language. People who know what they should do and deliberately disobey that. They're to be confronted strongly according to this. Then the next group, and we're going to just run through these quickly. It says, encourage the faint-hearted. Last night we mentioned what the word encourage means. It means to come alongside and help. The faint-hearted is the person who knows what they should do, is trying to do it, but doesn't seem to be able to put it together. You don't exhort them. You don't come along and admonish them. You don't confront them strongly. They're working at it. What they need is someone to come along and help them get in motion. That's what you do. You come alongside and you help that person. The third characteristic that's referred to is the weak. And you're to help the weak. The weak is the person that can't even stand on his own two feet. And the word help is a word which really means support them bodily. Literally, hold them up spiritually until they get their feet under them again. Remember what Galatians 6:1 says? My brothers, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. That word restore is the same idea of holding them up and getting them back to a place of effectiveness. I don't see this happening very much in the church today. I really don't. I have illustrations I could give you, and we don't have time tonight. I'm just going to move ahead here. Now, we are told in this verse we read from Matthew 22 that we are to love our neighbor as ourself. Our neighbor, according to the best definition I can find, is the person nearby, wherever you are, whatever you're doing. That's your neighbor. And you're to demonstrate love to that person. Maybe somebody in the supermarket that's in the line ahead of you. That's your neighbor. For that little while, that's your neighbor. It may be somebody else that you deal with in some business category. That's your neighbor. Whoever is nearby, you're to love that person. Let me read something from A.W. Tozer, my favorite author. God has used what he has said in my life so many ways. This is from a little book called The Dwelling Place of God. And here's what he said. I want you to pay attention to this man's life and language. The love the Bible enjoins is not the love of feeling.
It is the love of willing. The willed tendency of the heart. God never intended that such a being as man should be the plaything of his feelings. Religion lies in the will, and so does righteousness. The prodigal son took his first step upward from the pigsty when he said, "I will arise and go to my father." To love God with all our heart, we must first of all will to do so. First of all, we must will, for, listen to this, the will is master of the heart, or the feelings. The will is master of the feelings. We live in a feeling-oriented society. I've mentioned that before. Love cannot, must not, we dare not allow it to fall into that category. And so when the Scripture says we're to love our neighbor, we are to choose with our will to demonstrate the qualities of love in the New Testament to that person, whoever he might be, whatever length of time he might be our neighbor. To demonstrate 1 Corinthians 13:4-7, the first two qualities, if we didn't go any further than that, love is kind. Love is patient. Love does not insist on its own way, and so on and so on. Love your neighbor. Romans 12:9-10, just jot that down, and I'm not going to get into it tonight, but it gives us several guidelines. Love has to be sincere. Love honors the loved one. Love gives preference to the loved one. Those are just the things that that verse says. Love puts the best interest of the other person ahead of myself. Now, if ever a phrase has been misunderstood and misinterpreted and mistaught, it's the next one. Love your neighbor as yourself. Counselors have taken that and have made a mockery of it by their interpretation. I read the other day, and I could hardly believe it, from the pen of one of our outstanding Christian psychologists, I read it personally, and he said, this statement means that we really can't even love God until we learn to love ourselves. Something like that, I tell you, troubles my heart. What happens, my friends, what happens to God's command? He says we are to love God, not after we learn to love ourselves. He says we're to love our neighbor. He says we're to love our enemies, to love one another. And in no place does it say, after you've learned to love yourself. That is part of this deception of psychology and counseling that we're involved in today. It's blasphemy. It is from the pit of hell, because it keeps us from recognizing the responsibility that we have to obey the command of God to love, not on the basis of feeling, but on the basis of commands and obedience to what God says. We've lost that. We've been sold a bill of goods. All kinds of books are written about it. Learn to love yourself. I can't love others until I learn to love myself. How many times I've had people say that to me? Do you know what that communicates? It limits, first of all, a direct response to God's command. It limits it. I can't obey God until this other thing happens. Since when do we dare put those kinds of parameters on obedience? But we do. And of course,
as I said earlier in another session, it produces a far, far greater concern with myself than God ever intended. He said, give up all rights to yourself. Die to yourself. Not coddle yourself. Learn to love yourself. Die. That's not popular today. Not at all. That's what God said. Well, quick word on the matter of the use of gifts in the body. I say a quick word, and I'm sorry that we have to do it that way, but I want to at least leave it in your mind. 1 Peter 4:10, if you please. 1 Peter 4:10 says this, each one has received a special gift. That's you. I don't know how you feel about yourself. I want to tell you something that really is immaterial. God says you have been given a special gift. Let's go on. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Gifts are given to serve the body. Don't ever forget that. Ephesians 4, that passage we read, says that those gifts that are mentioned are specifically given to equip the people that they might do the work of the ministry. Gifts are given to serve the body. Now let me give you a little suggestion regarding how you might determine what your gift is. This is just a little quick survey, all right? It's not a theological discourse. I'm not a theologian. In my experience, I've learned that it isn't that difficult to determine what your gift is. We've made it difficult, but it really isn't that difficult. We've just seen that gifts are given to serve the body. Agreed? Yes or no? All right? Therefore, if I want to try to determine what my gift is, I need two things. I need time and I need experience. In what? Tell me. In serving the body. That's where my gift is going to manifest itself. So, what I have to do is make myself available to the body, available to God, to serve in any capacity I can. And to be willing to serve. Now, I said time and experience. As I do that, some things are going to take place. And I'm going to be able to answer these three questions. And these are the three questions that will help me determine what my gift might be. Number one, where have I experienced the blessing of God personally as I have sought to serve the body? Could be in teaching, could be in singing, could be in simply helps, working behind the scenes. That may be the place that just turns you on to just help people in any way you can. Could be administration, could be evangelism. I don't know what it would be. But as you serve in these various capacities, you'll begin to isolate where you experience the greatest blessing of God in serving. That's the first question. Quick little illustration. When I came back from Latin America after starting the work down there for the Navigators, in Costa Rica, Lorne Sanney, at that time the president, asked me to come back and work here at headquarters. And he wanted me to coordinate all of our overseas work. At that time, it wasn't nearly as great as it was this last time I did it. And so I had an office, and I had two secretaries, and everything that went on overseas came to that office. We had to deal with budgets and all the details. I mean details. And do you know what I learned? I learned that I am not an administrator. I got an ulcer after 6 weeks. I did. Now let me tell you another story. When I was in Britain years ago, 1961, I preached at the University of Oxford. Preached a message on the worthiness of Christ, and a young man came to the Lord. His name is Donald McGilchrist. Now, Donald McGilchrist is a gifted administrator. He eats it up, and he spews forth pages of papers. I mean, I've never seen a man like that. I'm serious. We sit in our meetings, or did when I was part of those meetings, and we would say, now let's see, we talked about this in one of our meetings, and he'll say, yes, it was on February the 2nd, and it took place in Germany, in that city, and I mean, it's like a computer. What a delight to work with him, because he took all those things off my shoulders. Beautiful. Okay, the first thing then, where have I experienced the blessing of God? Second, where have others experienced the blessing of God in my helping and have reported it back to me? People come up and they say, boy, I tell you, the way you served that meal was a tremendous blessing. Your attitude when you did this was a real blessing. Whatever it might be, people feed it back as God blesses them. Where have others observed then the blessing of God and reported it back to me? And the final, and with this we'll close, where have I experienced the greatest degree of personal joy and satisfaction in serving? You see, whenever we're working from our strength, there's joy. There's a spirit of freedom because we're doing what God has equipped us to do. Now remember, these gifts are given for one simple purpose, and that is to serve the body. How do I relate to the body? By asking God to help me be willing to serve in whatever capacity He desires, to be willing to share my life and counsel, if you want to call it that, my brothers, and be counseled by them, rather than thinking in terms of going to some professional who may not have a biblical basis at all. God help you and me to understand what it means to be properly related to the body. We're not spectators, my friends. None of us. Each one has been given a gift, and each one is important for the functioning of the body. Please believe that. God said it, and I'd better believe it. Let's pray. Father, we've hurried through this material and there's so much more that needs to be said, but that's immaterial because Your Holy Spirit can take what has been said and add to it and help us to understand what it means to minister as members of the body, to relate healthfully and properly to the body of Christ. Lord God, help us to do it. And as a result, may Your body be healthy and strengthened, and may we watch You do what You desire through these groups of believers where we're involved. In Jesus' name, amen.